you don't have a Bible, that's fine. You can find today's text at the back of your order of worship. So I say unto you, hear the word of God. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the young fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Let us pray. Jesus, I pray by your Spirit that you would come and open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that we might see your resting place and we might find it in you, and that we would find in you glory. I pray for myself that you would be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In your name we pray all of these things. Amen and amen. Well, if you're visiting, I'm just starting today, and I guess if you're here all the time, I'm starting today as well. I'm starting a very short series. Every year I tend to do a short Advent series. And Advent, it's not exactly Christmas because it's bigger than that. You see, Advent is about the coming of Jesus. The word Advent means coming. And so at Advent every year in the church, historically, they've celebrated the coming of Jesus. But not only his coming as a baby, and not only his coming in the future, a second time, but also his coming by his Spirit into our hearts. And so this morning's theme is the coming deliverer. So Advent is a big sort of church calendar thing. The question is, why does everyone go through all the things that they go through during the holidays? Christmas trees and all that business. Miserable. For example, yesterday, Judy and I had scheduled at 11 o'clock sharp to pick up our Christmas tree with the girls. And we bought it from their school. They're in school now, and we thought we'll be school spirited. We'll buy it from the school, sight unseen. But we'll just pay money for the tree, and we'll go pick it up when we're supposed to pick it up. And I came home yesterday at 11 in the morning to pick up the tree with my daughters and have a great family day out, and no one was home. No one was home. The dog wasn't even home. Got a call from Judy on the cell phone. The dog wasn't home because Judy had the dog at the vet because she had some kind of soft tissue damage, and she's been whimpering and she can't walk, and everyone had to hoist the dog in the back of the van and take her, and it sort of put a glitch in our Christmas tree getting activities. And also a friend of ours, which we were more than happy to pick up her tree, had troubles as well. And so Judy and I thought, okay, we'll pick up the tree for her. So Judy and I go to pick up the trees, plural, with my Toyota Corolla and a minivan. And we get to the place, and you would expect people would be there to help you. They might have some twine, some gloves, something. Judy and I pulled up in the parking lot, and there's just two sequoias in the middle of the parking lot. There's no one else there. Two trees left. And we ordered 7-foot trees, and I think there was probably between 9 and 10 feet. And we got there and said, these can't be our trees. And we looked, and they had our names pinned on them. Those were our trees. So I had to, not only did we have to go in separate cars, we had to get there. The trees were so big, there were like the beasts in there, and squirrels and things, you know, the kind of trees they were. I had to go buy twine. I had to go get some gloves. It took Judy and I both to hoist these things on the onto the car. I was completely dirty, wet, and muddy. The kids, I brought power bars for them to eat because they hadn't had any food all day. The kids were miserable. I was miserable. Everyone was miserable. We put a tree on top of my Corolla, a 10-footer almost. And on the way home, I'm driving by North Gate. A sweet little old woman pulled across 3 lanes of traffic in front of me. And I missed hitting her by about 1 inch, but the tree missed hitting her by about a 1/2 inch, right? Because it's on top of the car. Wasn't excited. I finally get home, get the trees off, and I had to go to the office to work. And so I left my poor wife with about 4 feet extra Christmas tree and a handsaw. And poor Diana Suguchi, I just gave her my car with the tree still on it. And when I got home from work yesterday, or I got home from the office, I got in the office, and as I walked in the house, the first thing that hit me was this huge bush in the corner, because the tree, Jimmy, has to take off a lot off the bottom and a lot off the top. In fact, it doesn't have a top. So Flannery was crying this morning. She said, "Daddy, why can't we put the angel on the top?" And I'm pulling out my short hair, but there is no top on that tree to put the angel on. We'll stick her on the side somewhere. Everyone will get the picture. And when I walked in the door last night, Judy was sitting on the floor, and she looked to be on the verge of tears. And there were lights spread everywhere. I said, "Honey?" She's like, "They won't stop blinking." And she spent all night. So we ended up ordering pizza and sitting beside the fire we started and couldn't get the heat thing going. It was miserable. You know what? It's like that every single year. Every year. And Judy, when we put the kids down, she looked at me and said, "Why do we do this every year? Why do we go through this? Why do we put ourselves through this?" And I thought about it, and I said, "Judy, we put ourselves through it because we have to." And she said, "We don't have to." And I said, "No, I don't mean we have to, like in a legalistic sense. We have to because our hearts long for it." And you said, "That's the whole reason we do anything for Christmas. Why do you guys do the same thing? Why do we put up trees and do all of this hard work only the next day to have it all unwrapped and it's over?" It's because Christmas is the one time a year, maybe for the one moment, one time a year, when maybe the whole family's together. The tree is gorgeous, there's lights, there's gifts, everyone is peaceful and happy, and for that one moment, you're willing to do anything. Because that's the way things are supposed to be. You see, at Christmas, every year, we all get one little glimmer, if only a little glimmer, of the way things are supposed to be. And it's such a sweet taste that we're willing to put up with it every year, just for that one tiny taste. I mean, what would it be like? I mean, think about it. Christmas is the only time of year. Why do we watch the same shows over and over again? Because we love seeing Frosty melt and cry and Santa raising from the dead every year. Vulnerable snowman falling off the cliff with Yukon Cornelius, and he's dead, but they come back. You see, Christmas isn't just about birth, it's about resurrection, right? Remember the old drummer boy, you cry? You cry when his parents die, but you also cry when he goes open-handed to this little baby, Jesus. That's the way things ought to be, if only for a moment. And if we long for things to be the way they ought to be, then there is an implicit statement in that things are not the way they are supposed to be. But any honest person knows that. Last night I couldn't get to sleep for some reason, so I watched a movie, Grand Canyon. I don't know if you've ever seen Grand Canyon. It made me like want Danny Glover to be my dad. You know, Danny Glover plays a tow truck driver named Simon. And he, at some point in the movie, Kevin Klein is named Mac. He goes and he pulls his Lexus off into a bad neighborhood, and it breaks down. And he calls a tow truck. And while he's waiting for a tow truck, a bunch of gang members come up, and they tell him to get out of the car. And they're probably going to either kill him or at least take his car and his money and everything else. And right about the time, Danny Glover pulls up in his tow truck. And he pulls up in the tow truck and gets out as if nothing is wrong. He tries to act like nothing's wrong. And he starts towing the car, and he starts jacking it up and winching it up. And the gang leader says, "What are you doing? We're in the process of rolling this guy." And Danny Glover is so beautiful. He's a lot bigger than these guys. He just went and put his arm around the head guy. He said, "Come with me." And he started walking. And he said, "Son, you know, I'm supposed to be able to come here and do my job." He said, "See that white guy over there? He's supposed to be able to wait for his car without having to worry about you rolling." And then he just sort of in despair. He said, "Nothing's the way it's supposed to be." And the whole movie works that out. Things are not the way it's supposed to be. And if you're a human being, you know that's true. Look around you. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. Look within you. Then you definitely know things are not the way they're supposed to be. Look at your family. Look at your relationships. They're not the way they're supposed to be. And then once a year you have Christmas, when you get to dream. You get to dream about the way things are supposed to be. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. There's lights everywhere. It's not dark. You're getting gifts and you're giving gifts. You're happy to give gifts. All of these things once a year. Now, wouldn't it be beautiful if that feeling would last forever? People say that on Christmas specials. Wouldn't it be great if it was Christmas throughout the year? And you know what the Gospel of Jesus says? The gospel of Jesus says is that there is coming a time, and now is, when it will be Christmas every day and every minute of every day. That's what today's text is about. Today's text looks way forward, but it also looks way back. And we're going to see that God is going to bring about this sort of Christmas every day phenomena through a person. And so we're going to look at three things this morning, and they're pretty bizarre things. We're going to look at a stump, a smell, and a Sabbath. Okay? That God's going to do all this great and glorious work, first of all, through a stump. The stump is going to function via a smell, and the smell is going to obtain for us a Sabbath or a rest. So if you would look at your text, the first few verses, it says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." If you have an older translation of the Bible, this is normally translated stump. And I'll tell you why later. But it says, "A shoot will spring from the stem or stump of Jesse, and the branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Typical with any biblical interpretation, you don't really understand what "then" means if you understand what everything that came before it means, because this sort of chapter 11 of Isaiah opens with "then." Then, which means to come after something. And you see, the whole book of Isaiah is basically this grand dream about the way things ought to be, and about the person who will bring about the way things ought to be. And in Israel, things were definitely not the way they were supposed to be, because the book of Isaiah is addressed to Israel when they were in exile. You see, Israel sinned against God. Pretty simple. But not only did they sin against God, but they did something else. You see, God is less upset with a violation of his laws, although he is upset with them. He's less upset with the violation of his laws than what the violation of his laws brings about, which is a complete lack of shalom, or the way things are supposed to be. So Israel, and when Isaiah opens this book, he compares Israel to the worst imaginable thing you could ever be compared to if you were in Israel. He compares them to Sodom. He says, "You were like Sodom." And most people, when they think Sodom, they think sex. You shouldn't. You know what the sin of Sodom was? The sin of Sodom was that they abused the poor, and they oppressed and afflicted people. And they were utterly and completely selfish. Certainly that showed itself sexually in Genesis 19. But Ezekiel says the sin of Sodom was their selfishness and their arrogance and their pride. And Isaiah says, "You, Israel, are like Sodom." And because of that, God's going to judge you. He's going to judge you. Now, for those of you who are thinking, "Yeah, I don't want to hear about this judging stuff, right? I only believe in a loving God, not a judging God." You know, the problem is, if you only believe in a loving God, you will never have shalom. Because shalom is making things to be the way they're supposed to be. And the only way you can make things to be the way they're supposed to be is to remove those things that are causing it to not be the way they're supposed to be. So if you have wicked people afflicting the poor, someone must do something about the wicked people. And in this case, it was the whole nation. Now, certainly there were some good folks caught up within it, but God generally works corporately. The whole nation was judged. You know what the response to the judgment was? It was more arrogance. Every time God would judge them, he says, "You know, I'm going to knock down the walls." They said, "We'll just build them bigger and better. We'll pull ourselves up by our bootstraps." And he says, "You know, unto us a child is going to be born, and the government will be on his shoulders. You're going to have a deliverer, right? And his name shall be called Wonderful," right? There's a guy coming who's going to fix all of your problems. And the response is arrogance and pride. And finally, God, you can imagine him like putting his hand on his head. "What am I supposed to do with these people? They just don't get it. Every time I afflict them, they just try harder. It's their damnable good works that's separating them from me. I know what I'll do. I'll utterly devastate them." So in Isaiah chapter 10, he sends the king of Assyria upon them. And the king of Assyria was the kind of guy who would write you nasty notes about, you know, "Your mother dresses you funny," all these kinds of things. "I'm going to come in and I'm going to destroy you, and your God won't be able to do a thing about it." Well, from God's perspective, he was sending the king of Assyria. And the language he used, he said, "I'm sending the king of Assyria, and the king of Assyria will chop you down like a forest. In fact, he will chop you down, and there will not be a tree standing in Israel. And the trees that are standing, a young child could count them on one hand." That's pretty bad. So God says to the religious of Israel, "You're going to be chopped down like trees in a forest." But then the king of Assyria becomes arrogant. And God, putting his hand on his head again, he says of the king of Assyria, he said, "Well, the axe boasts itself against him who uses it." In other words, I used Assyria as an axe, and now he's boasting against me, the living God. And so God says, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to chop down the king of Assyria too. I'm going to lop the boughs off his tree." So what you have is you have religious Israel for the barbaric Assyria, everyone has been chopped down. It's like a clear-cut forest, if you've ever seen it. If you look out on the landscape, there's nothing but tree stumps. And it's ugly and devastated and burning. The religious, the irreligious, you name it, God has cut them down. Then, chapter 11, a stump. He says, a branch will come from the stump of Jesse, which will bear fruit. You see, Israel felt chopped down because they were. They felt afflicted because they were. They felt violated, and they violated themselves because they were. And most of you walked in here today and you feel the same way. You feel chopped down, you feel broken, you feel busted up. You feel like every time you get on your feet, your legs get knocked out from under you. You feel like you're never going to make it and things are never going to be the way they're supposed to be. And God says, out of all of the ruin in your lives, out of all the ruin in Israel's lives, out of all the ruin in the world, there will come from the stump of Jesse a shoot, a stem that will bring fruit and will bring healing. And it's interesting that he says from the stump of Jesse and not the branch of David. You see, Jesse was King David's father, and we know that the Messiah would come from King David. So why does he say from the stump of Jesse? Frankly, no one knows. I can only speculate. I think it's because the forest has been cut down so low that he's already cut past the David line. He's down into David's family. From the stump of Jesse, a branch will come. What's he going to be like? And that's what you hear next. The first thing he says about this one who will come to fix things is that the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. The Spirit of Yahweh, that he, in a sense, will incarnate all that Yahweh is. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. And if you remember in Luke chapter 4, you hear Jesus using these words. It says he went into the temple and he sat down and opened the scroll and he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor and freedom to the captives and comfort to the afflicted." And he shuts the scroll, it says, and put it down and says to all of the religious people there, "The scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing." In other words, Jesus, when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Jesus says, "I'm the man. What are you going to do about it? Will you deal with me? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I'm the one who came to help the poor. I'm the one who came to help the afflicted and those who are struggling with their brokenness and feel chopped down. I'm the one." And you go, "I don't know if he can do it. I don't know if he has what it takes. He's an out-of-work carpenter." And Isaiah tells us that he has what it takes, because it says three things in a row. He tells us he'll have the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. And the first thing it says that he'll have the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. You know what wisdom is? Wisdom is the ability to understand any given system and apply yourself appropriately. So if you need someone who can fix shalom, the way things are supposed to be, Jesus is the one. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding are upon him. Not only wisdom, the way things are supposed to be, but understanding. If he understands that they're not, and he understands where you are, and you wonder if he can identify with you or empathize with you and all your struggles and all your brokenness and temptations and crushings and afflictions, look at him. Look to the cross and ask yourself again, does he understand what it will take? Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The next thing it says, he has a spirit of counsel and of strength. And we tend to think of counsel as advice, or someone who's going to get in there and work with your life. And that's one view of counsel. In the Bible, generally speaking, when they say someone has a spirit of counsel or someone gives counsel, it's a military term. And it's a military term for plan or strategy. Like when Isaiah 9 says that he will be a wonderful counselor, it doesn't mean that he's going to be good in the office. It means that he's going to be a great commanding general who has a plan to fix things and make things right. And it says he has the spirit of counsel, but also the strength. In other words, he has a plan, but he has the ability to carry it out. And finally, he has knowledge and fear of the Lord. In other words, he knows God, but he also knows you. It says he walks in the fear of the Lord. That's another way of saying holiness. That he does everything he does right and perfect. So he's not just some average king. He's not just some average Messiah. But in fact, he is the Son of God. He's the one who is going to come, and in an unlikely way, he comes in a manger, which surprises everybody, to fix everything. Now, the big question is, how is he going to fix things? He has the plan. He has the understanding. He has the knowledge. He has the ability. He has the strength. He has the fear. He has the holiness. He has everything. How is he going to do it? And then we hear the most bizarre thing. He's going to do it by smelling. This righteous Messiah, this righteous stump, will fix everything and will right what is wrong and restore shalom by his sense of smell. Now, all of you, let me let this sit for a minute, because you're looking at your text going, where's he getting it? What's he talking about? Look at verse 3. It says, but he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be his belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. This is one of those weeks where something just didn't sit right, and I was reading John Calvin's commentary on this text on verse 3, and he translated it. It says he translated it by saying, he will be sagacious in the fear of the Lord. And I thought, the same thing you're thinking. What does sagacious mean? And so I looked it up in the dictionary. Sagacious means a keen perception, or even a keen sense of smell. And I thought, well, that's just bizarre that he will have a keen sense of smell and Calvin's smarter than I am, or was smarter than I am now. So I looked up the Hebrew, and the Hebrew word there is smell. Not so you might delight in the aroma or something, but it means to smell. So basically it says, he'll be quick of smell in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees or by what he hears. Now, smelling and hearing and sight sound like they all should go together. But it's interesting. He says he will not judge by what he sees or hears, but by what he smells. Now, here's the rub. Remember, like, during the Clinton years and the Clinton administration, when he was going through the Monica Lewinsky scandal, there was a time in which all of the commentators, whether they were conservative or liberal, cynical or even defensive of him, started using a phrase. Because remember, he would come on and they would play a tape, you know, and they would say, you know, he would say, it depends what the definition of is. And even liberal commentators would say, there's something here, there's a stink factor here that I'm not comfortable with. Now, what did they mean? They said there's a stink factor because they would look and they would hear his words, and according to the letter of the law, they would be correct. And they would see the things he did, or they would see his documentation. And it's the same way in any court of law, frankly. If you can provide the right documentation and you can provide the right defense, whether you're guilty or not, you're going to get off. That's why rich people tend to get off more and poor people tend to go to prison. And so the stink factor, that's what Isaiah says Messiah is going to judge by. Because what he does is he judges. But he judges not according to what he sees or what he hears, because you guys can all fake it, so can I. You can tell people what you believe. You can tell them the right things. You can speak the right words. It doesn't matter. You can do the right things. You can be good. Messiah will judge the poor, and he will judge the wicked according to the stink factor. Some will be an aroma of Christ, the God of salvation. Some are the aroma of death. But nonetheless, he will smell. He will have a keen perception of who you are. You can't sort of get away from him, and you can't fake him out because you can smell him. Or he can smell you, rather. Trust me, I know how that is. I have some odd thing. I wonder if it's a genetic anomaly where I have the nose of a beagle, so I can smell people walking by. And it's pretty wild to see someone. You'll see a beautiful woman or a very handsome man, and they'll walk by, and there'll be just something about their smell that'll just make me almost ill. That's true, by the way. Now imagine someone who can smell everything in you and about you. Right, you know how dogs can smell fear. Right? Imagine someone who could smell all of your emotions, who could smell every thought that you have, everything that you do in the dark. So when you come around, you look clean, you look like you took a shower, but he smells everything you've been into. And it says he will judge the poor and the afflicted with righteousness and fairness, but the wicked he will slay with the breath of his lips. Righteousness will be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness will be the sash that he wears. You see, it's interesting here because when you look at the context of Isaiah, you would think that there are poor people and there are rich people, that there are oppressors and there are people who are not oppressors. But in the context of Isaiah, they're all in exile. They're all poor and humble and afflicted. And so the question is not whether or not you're poor and afflicted, because they all were. The question is whether you see yourself that way in relationship to the Messiah. And it's the same with us. You see, one of the ways you can tell shalom is either being violated or not violated, or being made better, is by looking at the poor and the afflicted. The poor and the afflicted are sort of like a canary in the coal mine for whether a society is heading towards shalom. So even if things look good on the outside, if the poor aren't being taken care of, something's not right. That's a truism. However, you also can look at your own heart. Do you feel poor and afflicted? The word Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's not whether or not you do the right thing or you act right. The question is whether or not you see yourself in relationship to the Messiah as needing him. Do you need him? Do you need his righteousness and do you need his faithfulness or do you not? Can you live without it or can you only live with it? I remember I did a funeral a couple of years back for a Marine colonel. His daughter asked me to do it because he had recently become a Christian and he heard that her pastor was a Ranger and he only wanted a Ranger. He'd rather have a Marine, but a Ranger would be second best in his opinion. So I did a funeral for this Marine colonel. And I wasn't sure what to say because he had all his sons were in the front row and they're burly guys, you know, and I could take them. I'm a little wiry, but, you know. But it was interesting because I wasn't sure what to say to these guys and it hit me. I said, you know, Jesus was a Ranger. Hate to say. Because the Ranger motto has always been sua sponte. I volunteered for this. Right? And Jesus volunteered to do all this stuff I'm telling you about. He got it out. God didn't send him. God didn't make him. Jesus volunteered for it. He's a Ranger. Sua sponte. So he goes to the cross and spreads his arms and says, sua sponte. I bear all of the wrath so that you can have all of my righteousness. I volunteered for this. But then I think, you know what, Jesus, he was a Marine too. Because the Marine Corps motto is Semper Fi. What? Always faithful. So Jesus says, I volunteered for it on one hand. On the other hand, he says, I'm always faithful. You see, because when he raises from the dead, he sets this shalom thing in motion. And so you look around you right now and you say, things aren't the way they're supposed to be. But the beauty of the gospel is that they're becoming more and more the way they're supposed to be. And it starts with whether or not you have trusted Jesus. It's as simple as that. Do you know him? You look at this one, this Messiah, this baby in the manger, but also the one who will come again and the one who promises to live in your heart and say, I know him and I see myself in relationship to him, not as one who is wicked, but one who has been given all of his righteousness and all of his glory, because only then will you experience his Sabbath. Right? Sabbath simply means rest. And that's what comes next. If you look at the next part of the text in verse 6, it says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And also the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down, the lion will eat straw like the ox, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my mountains, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then, in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. You know, this is one of those kind of texts that you read and you just almost glance over and you just, it's not even just too good to be true. It's just too bizarre to be true. That the wolf would lie down with the lamb. That the lion would lie down with the young fatling. And here's an even bigger one. That the young child would play with the cobra. He put his hand in the viper's den. What's that all about? And it's just this. You know where shalom starts? The way things are supposed to be. The way things are supposed to be starts with reconciliation. And it first starts with you being reconciled to God. Are you reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus' cross? For Colossians 1 says not only that, but it says he is reconciling all things to himself. So I don't know whether this is supposed to be figurative or this is supposed to be real. That the wolf will lie down with the lamb? I don't know. But the point is that those who are bitter enemies are now reconciled. But even bigger than that, those who are bitter enemies and those who were nasty and those who were harmful will be harmful no more. Because what is the greatest enmity that mankind has ever known? Genesis chapter 2. The serpent came and tempted Eve. And God said, after that, he said that the serpent will crawl on his belly and be cursed forever. And here you have a young child will play with the serpent. Why? Because the serpent has been defanged. The serpent, the one who would hate you, the one who would pull you away from your relationship with God, has been defanged, so you can play with him even. In other words, the gospel offers reconciliation with God and reconciliation with other people. But bigger than that, he says what will happen in that day was the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Now that is a nightmare if you are a religious person. Because if the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord, what that means is there's not an in-crowd and an out-crowd. That means that you're not on the inside of the church looking out at all the wicked people on the outside, and you're not on the outside looking on the inside. But everyone is looking at each other, and they're on the same footing. Now, it's not only nightmare for the religious, but it's also a nightmare for the irreligious, because if you're irreligious, you're only out for yourself. You must be. And if you're only trying to take care of yourself, you look around and say, now everyone else is important. Not only that, but I have to submit to this one, Yahweh. But he says something even bigger than that. He says, then in that day, the nations will come. It won't just be sort of white boys in Seattle or white boys in Atlanta. It will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will come unto this one, this great king. It says he will stand as a signal for the nations. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 12? He said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples unto myself. And at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21 and 22, it says that the tree of life, which was lost in the Garden of Eden, will come down as healing for all the nations. And you look around the throne of God, and it's every tribe, tongue, and people are there worshiping. But it gets better, because the very last thing it says, in his rest will be glorious, this Messiah. And you could also translate that as simply saying, his rest will be glory, which is an oxymoron in my mind. Rest being glory is an oxymoron for this reason. In Hebrew, the word glory is the word heavy. It means heaviness. So to equate heaviness with rest is not in my vocabulary. I equate rest with sitting down and putting my feet up. And yet he says his rest will be heavy. It will be glory. And that's because for those who have trusted Jesus, the pressure on the inside will be equal to the pressure on the outside. You see, no man or woman can stand in the presence of God in and of himself because his glory, he is so heavy that he crushes us. And yet when you trust Jesus at his coming, he comes to dwell in your heart, the pressure on the inside equals the pressure on the outside. And now you rest in his presence and it doesn't harm you. In fact, you glory in it with him. And in that day is when you feel Christmas all the time. So I close with this. You've read the Chronicles of Narnia. In the Chronicles of Narnia, the very first one, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis talks about this kingdom of Narnia being under the curse of the White Witch. And he describes it in almost the most horrible imaginable term. It's been interesting, so I've been listening on the radio of people criticizing Harry Potter, right, for being witchcraft and all this kind of stuff. Well, Lewis said things in Narnia that just make me cringe and cry. One thing that he said in Narnia was that Narnia was always winter, never Christmas. You read that? It's a quick line, but if you catch it and think about it, it's always winter, but it's never Christmas. It's always cold and dank and frigid and never the way it's supposed to be. You know what the gospel of Jesus says? That now it has begun and someday there will be a time when it is always Christmas and never winter. But the curse was broken at the cross, and the curse broken at the cross started a thaw, if you will, across the whole world. And if that thaw eventually takes over the whole world, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And you will either be caught up in that wave or you will be cast aside by it. And I would beg you, of course, this morning to be caught up in that wave. Embrace Him by faith. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that you have seen fit to come among us as one baby, and you will come among us again as the righteous one, the King of glory. And you come and you will give that glory to those who have trusted you. And I pray this morning even for those who have not trusted you or struggle with trusting you on a day-to-day basis, that you would give them rest in you. So we thank you and praise you. In your name, amen and amen.